Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the April 10, 2016 session focusing on John 21, verses 1 through 19, The Lord's Breakfast. I'm David Cassidy, and I'm joined for this episode by our good friends Nikki Hardiman, Daniel Glaze, and Bert Montgomery. Hello, friends.
Hey, Dave. Hello,
everybody.
I want to talk for just a moment before we get into this podcast about social media. Some of the folks who are using Faith Element have asked us, you know, is there a way that you can help us provide some social media prompts that we can send out during the week, things over Instagram or Twitter or Facebook, you know, to engage groups and get them thinking about things ahead of the session. And we actually provide this. It's you know, we have our multiple sets of teaching pages like Mystic and Media and Youth. But we also provide one that's called Social. And if you go to the premium page, you'll see Social listed there. And for each session, there's a list of ideas. Sometimes we'll suggest ideas for things that people can take photos of and share. We'll even give a hashtag to place with it. other times we offer quotations that you can tweet out or send out to just help people begin thinking about the theme. So give that a look, and hopefully you'll find some things there that you can use on Facebook or Twitter and engage your groups during the week. It's there in the social area for each session page. All right. Well, Bert, I believe you've got some beginning comments and ideas for us.
I do. And I don't want to come across as sacrilegious, because in fact, I believe that holiness completely permeates what I'm about to say. But for me, today's text from John's Gospel sounds like something we should be doing in our worship services from time to time. I can imagine the minister standing at a table in the midst of the congregation and in their most proper, reverent communion voice saying, "One morning, after our Lord Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, he took bread, and he took fish, and he offered this to his disciples, saying, 'Y'all come have some breakfast.'" John's gospel gives us this story. Not very long after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared a couple of times to the disciples, while they were still trying to make sense out of this totally nonsensical moment in their collective lives, they did what most of us do not long after a traumatic event. They tried to get back to the familiarity of the normalcy of everyday life. And Peter starts first. "I'm going fishing." And they all joined him. Off they went, out on a boat, all through the night, floating over the dark mysteries of the Sea of Galilee, swapping stories about the big fish they've caught with stories about Jesus and how he lives again, and what the heck does that mean? I wonder if they told scary stories out there alone on a boat in the middle of the deep, dark sea in the middle of the night, maybe trying to scare one another with stories about a giant shark eating fishermen who should have had a bigger boat. But they... Thanks for getting the Jaws reference. They'd have to do something because they certainly were not catching any fish. All night long, these lifelong fishermen, not one fish. The sun begins to rise. Night is slowly becoming day. And a man appears on the beach and he yells out, "Y'all catch anything?" Now, Nikki, I might be wrong, but I do think y'all really captures the essence of the
Absolutely.
Biblical creed. Yeah,
I affirm that.
And they reply back, "Nope, nothing at all." And so this guy on the shore tells him to throw the net to the other side of the boat. And I don't know anything about fishing, but to me, it's like, what does that mean? The other side of the boat? Who is this wise guy? I mean, hey, the disciples don't know who he is at this point. But they toss the net to the other side of the boat, and as if there really was a huge wall underneath that had blocked all the fish from swimming freely to the other side, their net was now so full of fish, they couldn't haul them all in. And then John, the beloved disciple, the author of our text, suddenly realizes with the full net of fish just who that man is yelling at them from the shore. And he says to Peter, "It's Jesus." And Peter, being Peter, assuming he's naked, puts on his tunic, jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore, and the others follow in the boat with all of this heavy weight of fish still in their net, dragging behind them. And as they come to the shore, Jesus serves them breakfast, fish and bread. And suddenly, like that, Jesus turned an ordinary, though totally unproductive, night of work into a most memorable morning with good friends at the beach. Now, after this breakfast on the shore, John focuses our attention on Peter. Peter, who in the not-too-distant past had denied Jesus three times, and here Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Each time Peter affirms his love for Jesus, and the scripture says he was by the third time he was beginning to feel hurt that Jesus kept asking him this. I mean, I know I would. I would still be feeling guilty about my cowardice in the hours before Jesus' crucifixion and still trying to make sense of what this really means, his resurrection and all. But with each question, I'm certain each time Jesus says, "Do you love me?" it would bear down on me and the shame would keep building in me. "Yes, Jesus, yes, I really, really do. And I can't tell you how awful I still feel. But yes, 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 I love you." But Jesus isn't laying a guilt trip on Peter. He's assuring Peter that Peter still has a great role to play in the gospel mission. And with each of Peter's love declarations, Jesus gives the same charge to Peter, a charge of responsibility: feed my lambs, tend my flock, feed my sheep. And the story, John ends this story the way the whole story all began 3 years earlier, with Jesus saying to fishermen, "Follow me." Now, I know we're going to talk about that a lot, but I want to go back by focusing on the breakfast at the beach, because the late great minister, writer, and holy jester, Mike Iaconelli, says that this story emphasizes the desire on the part of Jesus simply to be with his friends, just to hang out on the beach. And many scholars note the resemblance of this event to communion. I mean, isn't this what communion means? Togetherness, intimacy, oneness? I don't want to sound sacrilegious. I really don't. But I'd like to wrap this up by proclaiming the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ is serving us breakfast. Amen.
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 Well, Bert, I love that you drew a pretty direct line between this story and Peter's denial, because, among other things, I think this is an incredible story about forgiveness and restoration. You make the point, three times Peter denies Jesus, three times Jesus sort of brings him back in with this, "Do you love me?" And I mean, the parallels here are incredible. I went back and looked, and just three chapters earlier, Peter begins denying Jesus around a charcoal fire. Mm. And here it is at this moment of restoration, again, gathered around a charcoal fire.
Yeah.
Where Jesus says, you know, "If you love me, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." It sounds to me like he's saying, "You're back in. You've got your job back. You know, you may have denied me, but I still have work for you to do." And it's an incredible story. I know we'll talk about a lot of the other things here, but for me, that's an incredible story of not only forgiveness but restoration.
Yes.
I think that it's interesting that on the third time it says Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time. And I think my initial reading of that is usually to think that Peter feels like, "Gosh, Jesus, don't you trust me?" But I wonder if it's more of, I mean, have you ever had to come face to face with something you did wrong with the person who you did wrong to? I mean, there is that moment where you feel the pain of what happened. And I wonder if that's what's happening, because you have to do that in order to reconcile. You have to be able to feel the pain that you caused someone else in order for reconciliation to be whole. And so I wonder if that's part of what Peter's feeling, that this really, I really did mess up. It's like it hurts in ways that are healing when someone helps to bring about reconciliation between you and them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah, Nikki, I had never thought of that way before. I had always seen it sort of as Peter's humanness coming out.
Sure.
Frustration. If we are drawing a line from his denial to this point, maybe surely Peter was as well, and that hurt he felt could very well have been a self-inflicted wound. Mm-hmm. That he was coming face to face with the depth of the hurt he caused.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've never thought of it that way, but I think you're onto something there.
Yeah, I like thinking about that scene as relationship mending more than instruction giving.
Oh yeah, yeah.
But I also really love, Bert, I would love for you to talk a little bit more about what you were talking about in your introduction. And I'd like to hear a little bit more about this breakfast and Jesus just wanting to be with his disciples. Kind of what, can you flesh that out some?
Well, I want to just kind of summarize Mike Iaconelli off the top of my head.
I have faith. You can do it.
Yeah, you know, Iaconelli emphasizes relationship between Jesus and his disciples, with Jesus and us, and between us with each other, above and beyond doctrine and belief statements and all that stuff. And he says, look, kind of like what you're saying, more so than, look, let me, before I leave, I've just risen from the dead, I need to give you a whole list of other stuff to think about and commandments and teachings before I leave. He doesn't do any of that. He just is with his disciples and makes himself available to them, listens to their stories, lets them, you know, imagine what they're saying. And even he's appeared to them a couple of times at this point, but still, Jesus, it's, you know, we're still trying to understand this, you know, maybe. And then with Peter, that whole sense of reconciliation, allowing him to deal with his shame and guilt, and keep affirming, I still have something for you, you're still a part of me, kind of thing. And it's just, it's all relationship. And Jesus goes where they are. He goes and finds them doing the only thing they know to do when everything else collapses. Well, let's just go do something that we all, you know, kind of the human aspect of, I mean, just get back to doing what I know to do. And here Jesus goes and finds them and serves them. Now, John doesn't recognize who he is until the miracle with the fish. But then there's this other part a few verses down, right when they're about to eat. Jesus says, I want to serve you breakfast. Here's some fish and here's some bread. And then it says, and none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. But to me, that indicates that there's still this sense of, maybe this can't really be Jesus. I mean, maybe Jesus didn't really physically rise from the dead. Maybe, you know, to me, it indicates there's still this sense of uncertainty. And even if they were convinced he'd risen from the dead and he had just caused this miracle, there seems to be in this text still some uncertainty a little bit that maybe this wasn't Jesus until he gives them food. I'm serving you breakfast. Then they all know it's Jesus. And that idea, Jesus is consistently with his disciples, setting an example of service to them, especially at this time when they all fleed from him and fleed from the terrors of the crucifixion and the threat of arrest. And Jesus is not holding anything over them. He just wants to be with them and love them.
Yeah, well, and you know, the breakfast serves kind of as a technical reference for us too, that this is real. This is not a ghost. If Jesus had been a ghost, he couldn't have eaten fish with them.
Right.
And so there's a very practical kind of thing that is, it's one more piece of evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead.
Yeah.
That's what part of what the story is doing. But what I loved in what you said there, Bert, was Jesus went to them. And it occurs to me that as Jesus's ministry was coming to a close, and we know he knew that he was in danger. We know that he knew his life was at risk. We saw him going to make this Last Supper happen. He went to them. He met them in ways that were easy to gather and be together. And I think that here on the beach, he knows his time on earth is coming to a close. And I love this, that he goes to them to be with them. He doesn't say, hey, you guys come here to me. But he's the one who moves toward them. I love that.
Yeah, I'm really intrigued by the other comment you made, Bert, about something being so fundamental as simply eating together is a metaphor of love and wanting to spend time with one another. Mm-hmm. You know, there's that old joke about, you know, whenever Baptists get together, and I'm a Baptist pastor, but, you know, other Baptists, but insert whatever denomination, we get together, there's, you know, at least a couple casserole dishes. Mm-hmm. That, you know, we love to eat, and I think it's more than just feeding that physical need. Mm-hmm. It's about, you know, there is something fundamental that happens between people when we break bread together. Whether you're rich, poor, black, white, brown, we all have to eat. And so a lot of those things that make us so different just melt away at the table. I'll never forget one pastor that I used to work with said of his Wednesday night programming, you know, the meal, Bible study, and whatever, he said, you know, a lot of people would think we have a meal to bring people out to the Bible study, but no, I have the Bible study so that people will come and eat together. Mm. That's where the transformation happens. That's where the growth happens and the community happens. And Jesus needed it too, and he wanted to share it. And so I appreciate your bringing that part of the text out.
Well, I would just, if I can share something else related to what you're saying, Daniel, from a different religious tradition, and I'm going to do this off the top of my head, so I may get some things factually wrong. But in general, the story goes, if I'm correct, y'all can look it up later. If I'm correct, the story goes that Malcolm X, a black Muslim, and as we know our civil rights history and American history of the 60s, Malcolm X was all about racial separation, black power, and had no time, you know, and white people were the blue-eyed devil. And unlike Martin Luther King, he couldn't care less about a beloved community, kind of a thing. Well, but the story is, as a Muslim, he makes his required trip to Mecca. And in Mecca, on this spiritual journey, there are Muslims from around the world. There, Asian Muslims, European Muslims, Middle Eastern Muslims, black Muslims, of every race and ethnicity from around the world in Mecca. And he's at a table with Muslims of different races, including a white man with blue eyes, a blue-eyed devil. And he realizes while eating a meal around a table through his religious perspective that his previous view was too narrow and too wrong and too whatever. And so he comes back and he lets go of the black nationalist movement, which leads to his assassination. But to me, that's always stuck out about the power of transformation, of sitting down at a table, even with people you think are your enemies, which has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but maybe it does.
No, I think it does. I was thinking... all right, we're going to make a little journey here. You were talking about how, you know, that even at the table, there's room for lots of different folks, lots of different kind of people. I have always wondered about this number of 153 in verse 11 that they hauled to the shore 153 fish. And that sounds like such a random number to include in the telling of the tale. But in looking into it, apparently St. Jerome noted that at that time it was believed that there were a total of 153 species of fish in the world. And so, according to him and many others, that means this haul that was brought in, representative of all people, of all kinds of people. It tells me that, you know, among the disciples, among our churches, in our faith, there's room for all kinds of people. And it's not our job to pick out of the net, well, this fish doesn't look too fresh. This fish is the wrong kind. You lay the nets down in love and welcome and generosity, and let Jesus take care of the rest of that. So I think there is a connection between the finding commonalities with one another around the table and this this idea of the fishing bringing in 153 representing, according to St. Jerome and many others, all people.
You know, I don't want to dominate. Nikki, I look like you're about to say something, but I'm going to stop for a second because I wrote something a few years ago, a meditation on actually Jaws and Jesus saying that we should be fishers of men. But it goes to what you're saying, Daniel, that, you know, we've taken that as an evangelical tool, this idea you're going to be fishers of men. But the way we've interpreted it, or at least the way we've somehow institutionalized it into evangelical-flavored Christianity, mm-hmm. involves finding certain people and making them like us in belief, making them like us as best we can in appearance, making them like us in behavior, whatever. And that's what we've taken that to mean. And I kind of wrestled with that maybe what you're saying, that fishers of men means throwing a net, and that anything comes along, and the grace of God collects everybody. Mm-hmm. And going back to Jaws, maybe we all need a bigger boat. Our boats are too small.
Yeah. It's different from pole fishing.
Yeah.
This is, you know, net fishing is about gathering in, not, you know, going after the fish.
I was thinking we just kind of opened up a whole new thing that I hadn't considered.
I thought you were going to say can of worms. Sorry.
You really hooked us with that. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was lured in.
I feel like I should play, but I'm terrible at puns.
I'm sorry, Nikki.
No. Last week, we were talking about belief and certainty, and that and Daniel, at one point, you were talking about if someone doesn't believe, then we end up kind of making them unwelcome in our church. And I remember why you were saying that. It really didn't make sense to say it then, but it kind of makes sense now that there are also churches where if someone doesn't believe the same way I believe, like maybe they believe, but they believe differently than me, we also don't seem to have room for them in our same church. It's like we don't want them to simply believe or to have faith, but it has to look just like ours. But I love this image of net fishing as the grace of God, that it just takes everything that comes. And certainly I have never been net fishing, but I can imagine that if you take a net and drag it along a sea, you're going to pick up some things that aren't fish. Like you're going to pick up like a boot or definitely today, maybe not then, but definitely today you're going to pick up some plastic or a plastic bag. I mean, you're going to pick everything up, but everything is caught by God's grace.
Yeah, it reminds me of don't separate the weeds from the chaff. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know,
don't pull the weeds.
Don't pull the weeds. You might, it's that same thing. Just fling the doors of your church open wide. Let God take care of the rest of, you know, working on your job is to welcome them in.
It's like Bert said last week, we just need God to be bigger. We just need God to be bigger. And I think we try to make God so small.
We need to let our understanding of God be bigger.
Yes, yes. Good correction. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Maybe our motto for churches, you know, which is too often, you know, statements of belief. You know, you go to any church website, and many of them have a statement of belief. They're going to tell you exactly what they believe, and they're going to narrow things down and make it very peculiar, very particular. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. Maybe, you know, maybe our affirmation and belief should be the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen, and Christ wants to serve you breakfast. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Wow, what a great way to look at this text. It's a familiar text, but what a wonderful way to revisit it. I can't help but comment. I was actually out the last two podcasts because I was in Israel, and was actually the first part of our time there around the Sea of Galilee, and it was impossible to be there. We actually took a boat ride out on the sea, and it was impossible to make that trip and not also think of this text, and the beauty and peacefulness of that place. It's well worth it if you ever get a chance to experience that. I am going to be. I took a lot of photos there and some video, and we're going to begin a new feature, I guess, as part of Faith Element, where we share some of these photos as they're appropriate for the text. And so we're going to post a few photos from this setting and perhaps even a video, so that maybe seeing it will also give you a kind of a sense of the reality of this place. Well, thank you all for this conversation and your presence together this evening. Let's have breakfast sometime.
Let's do it.
Sounds
all
good.
Right.
All right. Good night.
Thanks. Night. Good night.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.